This morning, we return in our study of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. Before we go there, I want to invite you to take your Bibles first, just by way of introduction, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, it's a passage that I'm sure most of us are very familiar with. We're going to pick up in verse 22, and I just want to begin this morning by pointing out the way that Peter preached the gospel 40 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I want you to notice, I want you to pay attention to the specific evidences that Peter gives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men of Israel, and he is, by the way, standing on the steps of the temple, which is where many of the events we've been studying in Mark's gospel together are taking place. So about a month and a half after Jesus is up on the temple mount, cleansing the temple, doing miracles, teaching, interacting with the religious leaders, presenting the parable of the vineyard that we're going to be looking at this morning, etc., in that same location now, Peter is standing there and he's preaching the gospel. And after he speaks about the fulfillment of Joel and the speaking of the languages empowered by the Holy Spirit, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And again, this is largely the same crowd that was there when Jesus, about 6 weeks earlier, was there on the Temple Mount doing those miracles. "This man was delivered over, notice, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This man was demonstrated to you as to who he is by the miracles he did by the power of God, and he was turned over by the predetermined plan of God." Now, that does not remove human responsibility, says you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now look at the evidences that Peter gives that this was God's plan all along, and this is the hope of our salvation. He says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken." This is Psalm 16. "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now, that's the quote from Psalm 16. Notice what Peter does with it. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Some commentators have even said he would be pointing in the direction of where the tomb is. And you can go there and open it up and find the box with his bones in it if you want. So David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about God not leaving his Holy One to undergo decay, and he clearly wasn't talking about himself, and there's evidence in the crypt. So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, Davidic covenant, right? The promise that a descendant of David would sit upon David's throne and rule forever. Well, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. What he was talking about was the fact that when one of his sons showed up, he would die, but his body would not rot and decay in the crypt. God would raise him from the dead. Well, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." That is the evidence of them speaking in tongues by the Holy Spirit. For it wasn't David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and now he quotes from Psalm 10, a psalm we've looked at several times as we've been going through Mark's gospel. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know what Peter is standing here on the Temple Mount saying? He's saying what he himself didn't believe until after the fact. Do you remember when Jesus sat down with his disciples and said, and we went through this not so long ago, he says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they gave him all the answers. Some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Okay, well, what do you say? What did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you didn't figure that out on your own, Peter. My Father opened your eyes to that truth, but don't tell anybody. And then he began to tell them that they're going to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the religious leaders. He's going to be executed. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. And on the third day, he's going to rise again from the dead. Remember what Peter said? That is so cool. That makes so much sense out of the Old Testament. Why didn't we think of this before? You know what Peter says? He pulls him aside and says, Jesus, that ain't the way it's going to be. And the text literally says he admonished Jesus. He's going to set him straight. How many of you have kids or have ever been kids? Everybody but Mark. Okay? So, for the rest of us, tell me something. When your kids are way out of line, what do? You pull them aside and you have a dad or a mom chat with them, right? When you're out of line, when you do something you know you're not supposed to, what does mom and dad do? They have a chat with you and straighten you out, give you clear instructions. Well, that's what Peter is trying to do to Jesus. It ain't going to be that way, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. And we have been watching how deliberate Jesus has been as we've gone through Mark's gospel, to separate himself from the religious leaders, to try to keep a hush on some of the miracles that he's doing so that it does not become this popular outcrying and just force the political factors that be to move early, because he is on God's timetable going to present himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You understand it had to be this way, not just because God promised he would do it this way, but because apart from the death of Christ in our place, and Jesus can come and be Messiah and set up an eternal kingdom, but you and I can't be a part of it if our sins are not permanently and forever dealt with. You understand that? God cannot forgive you of your sins. Even if you're as good of a guy as Reuben is, with his one shortcoming of being a Lakers fan. Right? But even as good of a guy as that, I only say that because the Warriors won last night, but even as good of a guy as that, right? You're not getting into heaven. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And if God were to look at Reuben and say, you know, you got so much going for you, okay, we'll just overlook these few things here, we'll sweep them under the rug, I'll forgive you. But Gina, no way. Dan, not a chance. Gray, forget about it. Cheryl, really nice offering, you're in. Okay? Is that fair? You want to know why it's fair for God to let a sinner like me into heaven? Because every single one of my sins has been paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. God does not leave any sin unpunished. The difference between me and those who head into a Christless eternity in the lake of fire is not that I'm any better than anyone else. In fact, as far as I can tell, I'm worse than most. But you know what? I stand justified before God because of what Christ did for me on the cross. Christ had to come, he had to die in order to make it possible for me to be able to be in his eternal kingdom. He can come and live a perfect life and set up his kingdom, but there aren't going to be any people in it, at least not for very long, if he doesn't make a provision for our salvation. It wouldn't be fair for him to overlook your sins and not other people's. Even if your sins aren't quite as bad, at least by your standards, or even by all people's standards as everybody else's. God's not righteous if he does that. He has satisfied all righteousness by coming and dying in our place. He came and presented himself to his people, knowing full well that he would be rejected by them and put to death. But death couldn't hold him. Why? Because he was sinless. So his death counts for ours, and so we can have eternity, not in the lake of fire, but eternity in glory with him. That's why it's called good news. That's why it's called the gospel. Because the good news is God has once and for all made a way for us to be reconciled to him. Peter and the rest of the apostles don't understand that. Even though he tells them repeatedly, when we get to Jerusalem, guys, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be spat upon and mistreated and condemned and crucified. I will die. I will be buried. And on the third day, I will be raised again, according to the Scriptures. I could take you, I won't take the time to do it, but I could take you to Acts chapter 13 and show you this is the same gospel message the Apostle Paul preaches. When he gets into a synagogue during his first missionary journey, he walks through the Old Testament and shows this has always been God's plan. And when Christ came and he died, he fulfilled all righteousness and he rose again according to Scriptures. And that is how God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him. When Jesus came to Jerusalem and he died in our place, it didn't just play out that way. It isn't the tragedy of all tragedies that the one truly righteous one was rejected, and who could have seen it coming? Listen, it was always God's plan. And it was essential that it happened that way. Many of you have perhaps, I can't help but identify it this way. I still remember as a little kid watching an account of Lou Gehrig and Babe Ruth visiting a kid in the hospital. And both promising to hit a home run, and Babe Ruth literally pointing to the stands and then hitting it there. And this is pretty amazing stuff, especially for a little kid. Well, you know what? God called his shot in Genesis 3 right after the fall. The seed of the woman will crush your head. And he called his shot repeatedly after that from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. Isaiah 53 is written 700 years before Christ is even born, and it plays out exactly that way. You want to know the certainty of the gospel that we believe in? It is founded on the clear evidences of Scripture long before Jesus was born, and in Jesus' earthly life and ministry and his teachings and his instructions and his declarations all the way up to the cross, including the public declaration that he made to the religious leaders right there on the Temple Mount in Mark chapter 12. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. This is why this becomes the foundation of the gospel message that the apostles preach through the book of Acts. That this is always what God's plan is. This is what you did. This is what people did. But this is what God had always intended. And that's how he made a way for us to be reconciled to him. Today I would like to share with you the text, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, and walk through the parable of the vineyard. You're looking for a title for this morning's message? That's it. The parable of the vineyard. Now, we're going to look at this in two pieces. First, we'll look at the presentation of the parable. Then we'll look at the point of the parable. So, two points. The parable and the point. Or the presentation of the parable and the point of the parable. I couldn't come up with any more P's, or I would have put them in there for Chuck. All right? The parable and the point. Let's take a look at it, shall we? We'll start with the presentation of the parable. Now, you all know what a parable is, right? I'm going to define it again for you briefly anyways, but a parable is a fancy term that just means I'm telling an earthly story that comes from everyday life that everybody can identify with. doesn't mean that it exactly happens or actually happens. It's used as an illustration, a story. It's like me telling you about taking my car to the car wash. And of course, the one day I choose to pull over and go to the car wash is when it's closed. Now, did that necessarily happen? Doesn't really matter. I'm using that as an illustration of the frustration of the one time in a busy life when you try to go ahead and take care of something that's been on your to-do list forever and you just don't make it. Okay? Earthly story told for a point, to make an illustrative point. In the Bible, parables are told as earthly stories that everybody can identify with, common types of occurrences and events that are told to make a heavenly point or to convey a spiritual truth or spiritual principle. Like the pearl of great price, the parable of the pearl of great price. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price that when a man found it, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, what's the point? You know what? It is worth giving up everything you have to gain eternal life. That's how valuable it is. That's the point of the pearl of great price. That's the parable of the pearl. A pearl is, in those days, like what we would consider a diamond today as far as a valuable, costly stone. That's a parable. You tell an earthly story in such a way as to convey a spiritual truth. And in this case, Jesus is going to tell this parable directly. Now, it's in the hearing of all the multitudes and his disciples, but it is a parable told directly to the religious leaders. We're going to pick it up in the context of Mark 11 here in a minute. But he's going to tell it to the religious leaders. And what's really fascinating, this is kind of ironic to me. Jesus began to speak in parables when he had declared everything openly and people responded very superficially. So he began to speak in parables, not to make the truth easier to understand, but harder to understand. Right? Well, now he speaks in a parable and in order to make it absolutely crystal clear to the people that he's speaking to. And these are also people that are rejecting him. I just find that very interesting. He speaks this parable of the vineyard to the religious leaders in order to make a very crystal clear point to them. And you'll see by the end, they get the point. Now, the context here, you'll notice in verse 1 of Mark chapter 12, we're told that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Notice that it is parables, plural. And yet here in Mark 12, Mark only records one of those parables. I want you to keep your finger here in Mark 12. I want you to see the other one that he shared in this occasion that's listed, that's described for us in the parallel account of Mark 21 or Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. And this is right on the heels of the context of the discussion Jesus has. Now, this is the middle of Passion Week. He's up on the Temple Mount, and you'll remember, we'll just look at the Matthew 21 account. He enters the temple, Matthew 21, verse 23. The chief priests, the elders, and the people came to him while he was teaching. And notice the challenge from the religious leaders. This picks up where we left off last time at the end of Mark 11. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And the implication is, we're the religious leaders, and we sure didn't give it to you. And he said to them, I will ask you one question, you tell me, and then you tell me the answer to my question, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, what was the source, from heaven or from men? And they start talking about it amongst themselves. If we say what we believe, that John's not really a prophet, he was just a man, then the people are going to get really upset at us because they viewed him definitely as a prophet. So we can't say that. But if we say what the people believe, what we don't believe, and that is that John the Baptist is from God, well, John the Baptist pointed clearly to Jesus, and the first thing he's going to say is, well, then why don't you listen to him? Because that's what he said. So what do they do? Well, they waffle. They go, well, we're not sure. And he says, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And that's where you pick up in verse 27. They say, we don't know. And he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he tells two parables. Well, Matthew actually records both parables. The reason Matthew records both parables is probably because Matthew is writing to a specifically Jewish audience. And these both parables relate directly to the Jewish audience. Verse 28, he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not go. Afterward, he regretted it, and he went. The man came to the second son, said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Now, here's the question. Which of the two? Notice he's still talking to the religious leaders, and all the crowd is there. He says, which of the two did the will of his father? And they, the religious leaders, said, well, the first. And that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Notice, this is a parable. This is an earthly story. A guy has two sons. He goes to both of them and says, get to work. The first one says no. The second one says yes. The first one then goes, you know what? I was wrong. All right, I'll go do the work. The second one goes, sure, Dad, no problem, and never does it. Which of the two actually did the Father's work? The one that actually went. Notice how Jesus takes that everyday story, that parable, and applies it now to teach a spiritual principle. Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. Notice who he's talking to. You, the religious leaders. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe in him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe. What's the point of that parable to these religious leaders? You guys think you're in the kingdom of heaven. I got news for you. You're the ones who say, yes, Dad, we'll do what you want, and you're not doing it. The fact that he had to cleanse the temple at the start of the week proves that, among countless other things. The fact that they're opposing the Son proves that, among countless other things. They are the Son who says, yes, Dad, and makes a big show of it, but never actually does it. Tax collectors and sinners, prostitutes, etc. They regret their sins, and when they repent of them, guess what? They gain access to the kingdom. That's the point of that first parable. Second parable is the parable of the landowner who plants a vineyard. Okay? Now with this, I want you to go back to Mark chapter 12. This is the context. Mark only records this second parable because Mark's focus at this point is, again, to reveal the truth of this parable as it relates to, first, Jesus' response to the religious leaders, and secondly, and most importantly, as it relates to the Gospel of Mark, reveal that, listen, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his recognition of what was going to happen to him, and what the ultimate consummation of that was, Jesus knew full well from the beginning that he was coming to die, and that that would not be the end. Now, Mark 12, verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. The second one is recorded here. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. Now, there's a lot of detail here that we're probably not very familiar with. Even though we have vineyards here in Southern California, and you can see the nice rows and everything else, see the fruit and that kind of thing, you maybe even have been on the grounds of a vineyard and seen the clusters of grape when the fruit comes in, when it's harvest time, etc. Well, let me just set up the historical context for you for a minute here and help you to see the quality of the kind of a vineyard that Jesus is talking about. As this is not just any vineyard. This is a rich man's vineyard that has been established here. A vineyard is obviously a place where grapes are grown. Grapes are used for wine. Grapes are used for many other things. A vineyard means it's a place where you've got a whole bunch of vines and it is well established to be a healthy place to grow grapes. You do some reading on the subject of vineyards, and what you'll learn is that establishing a vineyard like the one established or one described here is quite a process. To go from nothing, just purchasing the land, which is obviously the first thing you have to do, to turning it into an actual vineyard where it's starting to produce fruit sizable enough to actually support the existence of the vineyard, takes about 5 years. 5 full years of the fruit and the vines growing to the point where they can actually produce a harvest. So there's a tremendous investment in time and energy and resources and money in order to make a fruitful vineyard like this. The amount of the cost and labor involved in the one described here is significant. Not only did the land have to be purchased, it would have to be cleared. Typically in Israel, there are slopes on land where vineyards grow better. And so the ground would then have to be terraced as well as cleared. The ground would then be tilled, built up into levels, the vines planted in rows. A lot of hard, sweat-inducing labor. The ground having been cleared, we're talking about not just clearing out weeds, we're talking about clearing out trees and other kinds of shrubs and whatnot, and especially stones. Because the only place I know of more rocky than the land of Israel is Ireland. And what do you see in Ireland more than anything else? Rock walls and stone cottages. And if you ever go to Israel, you know what you will see? Rock walls and stone old buildings. Listen, what do you do with all those stones when you collect them? You build walls with them and you build small walled structures for your house. The walls provide a natural boundary and outline the property to keep out wandering strangers and some of the larger wild animals, etc. Very, very few vineyards in the land of Israel in ancient times actually had what is referred to here as a tower. Literally, when we're talking about a tower, some people talk about a watchtower. Basically, what we're talking about is a stone building where you can reside. Normally, it winds up being essentially the cottage on which the family resides that lives there, that tends the vineyard. Sometimes there would be the small tower that would be constructed and would just be around harvest time when people would come and just hang out there for the time leading up to the harvest and just keep watch so that people don't come in and steal the produce, etc. Very few were large enough to have an actual building constructed on it. When the grapes come into season in mid-July, the harvest becomes expedient because you have a finite amount of time that you can leave the grapes there on the vine and not have to cut them off and then process them because they didn't have Costco and refrigerators and even access necessarily to ice or those kinds of things. So when it's ripe, you pick it or cut the cluster off, and then whatever you're going to do with it, you need to do with it now, right? Judges 9, verse 27, talks about an account in the Old Testament where an entire town moved into the vineyard until the harvest is fully gathered, because that vineyard is the main production of the village. So everybody works together to facilitate that. And gathering the grapes here when the harvest comes involves not only cutting the clusters of grapes from the vines, but processing them. Some are laid out and dried so as to make raisins. Often this was done in a corner of the vineyard with grapes turned each day and sprinkled with olive oil to aid in the drying and curing process. Others were eaten fresh or pressed immediately to provide the sweet juice that can be consumed by those who are participating in the harvest. That would make harvest a lot of fun, actually. Ever been driving up and down the coast here in Southern California and stopped for strawberries in the harvest? Those are the best tomatoes and strawberries on the planet, in my personal opinion. Now, I'm from Ohio, So, you know, my exposure to real fruit off the vine is limited to corn, which, by the way, corn in Ohio, way better than what we eat here. The same basic principle, though, right? Most of the grapes were gathered and then put into a wine press. This was a cistern, typically cut from the rock with some kind of a trench or a hole cut in the bottom so that the juices could run out, be caught in a vat or something similar. Most wine presses were big enough for several people to tread on the grapes at the same time, with others doing the work of cutting the clusters off of the vines, collecting them, bringing them back, putting them in the vat. Others were doing the work of collecting the juice into vessels, casting more grapes into the wine press as it starts to go down. There are many indications that this was a work process that is very reminiscent of the seven dwarves in Snow White. There was a lot of singing. It was a celebration, you know, the hi-ho. Off to work we go, and all the party and the stuff. There's a lot of singing. If it's a really good harvest, everybody's happy. Joyous time, lots of work. I just picture four or five ladies spending the next month with no need for stockings because their legs are purple from about the knees down. But yeah, just think about this. I mean, this is harvest comes in. This is what we're going to eat. This is what's going to sustain us for the next year. And this is the best fruit of the fruits just come in. This is the best time of the season, right? But having a vineyard like this would be a lot of work. But every year at harvest, it would be so cool, right? When you look at, and some of the juice, by the way, was later boiled down to make a thick syrup that could be spread on bread. Most of the juice was used to make wine, not just for pleasure, but also by necessity because water was frequently impure. And so mixing some of the wine in there with some of the alcohol content actually purified the water so you could drink it. This is why the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. You're trying to completely cut yourself off from anything alcoholic. And you know what? You're not buying flats of bottled water from Costco, dude. You need to put a little wine in there. And don't worry about what anybody might say. Most vineyards had a booth instead of a tower that was quickly put together for the harvest and then disposed of. If it had a wall and a wine press, so much the better. And the typical arrangement for a tenant farmer, which is what the word here when it says he rented it out, verse 1, he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. The word vine growers is literally the Greek word that refers to a tenant farmer. Now, these are tenant vineyard keepers, and that's why they call most Bibles translate it something like vine growers, but it just means that you are a tenant, somebody who doesn't own the vineyard, but you have signed a lease to do the work of the vineyard and give a portion of the harvest every year to the guy who owns it. So when Jesus makes a description, he planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, built a tower. This is a vineyard that has everything you need to do the whole process. If you're somebody that doesn't own any property and you want to provide for your family, this is the kind of a vineyard, a kind of an arrangement that would be a really sweet deal. Notice sweet because I used the grape analogy. Okay, well, you'll catch that in an hour or so. But when this would be a really, really great opportunity, the kind of a opportunity that very few people would ever get. This place has everything. And he rents it out to tenant farmers and goes on a journey, goes away, leaves the area. The normal arrangement for a tenant contract in a situation like this, since you've provided everything, is usually 50-50. I own the land, I provide everything, so half of every year's harvest, either in produce or in money, financial compensation based upon the sale of a portion of it, comes to me. and the other half is yours, which is pretty amazing. You put in the time, you get half of it. I put on all the money, and it's my land and my stuff. I get the other half. Now, if it doesn't have some of these things, maybe it doesn't have the wine press and the vat. Maybe it doesn't have the wall. Maybe it's not particularly well provided for to begin with. Maybe the split is 60-40 in favor of you, 70-30 in favor of you, whatever. But the normal arrangement was a 50-50 split. And this is what everybody in those days would just expect and understand. That's the nature of it. Now look at verses 2 and 3. Harvest time comes, and it's literally just at the time, meaning the appointed time, which is probably just after harvest. After you've had time to go through the harvest, after you've had the ability to go through and do everything you need to do to process the grapes, and you've got the product of it, and you've sold off some of it, etc. At the appointed time, he sends a slave, that is the owner of the vineyard, sends a slave to the vine growers, to the tenants, in order to receive a portion of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. So he's just sent a slave to collect his share. Absolutely right thing. Absolutely above board, exactly what's supposed to happen. Notice the way these tenants respond to the man's slave. They took him, they beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And by the way, the word beat there is a very strong word. It is a word that can refer to flaying something or skinning an animal. So this is a severe beating, a severe thrashing. Doing bodily harm and injury. And they send him packing empty-handed. Now that's just wrong, isn't it? And if I'm just telling you this story and you don't see the context and I tell you a story, listen, let me tell you about a guy who made this magnificent vineyard. And he rented it out to these tenants. And when it came time for them to share the portion that the owner of the property was due, he sent one of his servants to go to collect his portion. And instead of paying up, you know what they did? Listen, they didn't just refuse to pay up. They beat up the guy that the owner sent and sent him out empty-handed. Man, that's just wrong. I mean, that starts to generate an emotional reaction in your heart, doesn't it? Notice, he doesn't stop there. Verse 4, again, he sent them another slave. And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. The idea of wounding him in the head. The King James, and I think one other version, talks about throwing a stone. Actually, there's no reference to a stone. It literally just says they struck him in the head. It's not the same word in some context. It could be translated decapitate. That's a severe blow to the head, whether it was a rock, a stick, a club, whatever. The fact that they doesn't say they killed him means that they did physical, severe bodily harm to his head and treated him shamefully. The word shamefully means dishonorably, disgracefully. They sent him away with a blow to his head and his tail between his legs, having been humiliated and apparently mocked by him and thrown out. So the man sends another. And that one they killed. You know what killed literally means in the Greek? They killed him. And so with many others. Beating some, same word from before. Thrashing some. Killing others. Verse 6. He had one more. One more person he could send to them. And this is a beloved son. The idea of a beloved son means not just a son that he cherishes, but implies it's his only one. He had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last, saying, "They will respect my son." When I send my son instead of a servant, they will respect him because of who he is. But those vine growers, those tenant farmers, those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Now, there's a footnote here, and the commentators get into a lot of this. I'm not going to go on all the details. There were squatters' rights in the land of Israel in those days, and some people get into all the technical stuff of trying to relate how many seasons this went on and whatever. Jesus is telling a parable. It's not about all those details. But it is true that if the guy sends his son and they kill his son, if anything happens to the guy, over a period of time, there will be a default on the ownership of the land, and whoever happens to be there working the land defaults into ownership. So basically what you're seeing here is in the parable that Jesus is telling, the nature of the story that he's telling is these guys that were renting the property and not paying the share they owed to the owner, when they see the son, the immediate thought that goes through their mind is, "This is perfect. We off him, and someday this is all ours, legally." So they took him, verse 8, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. They killed him. They murdered him. And they just threw him out. I mean, you just get the taste of, they treated him like garbage and threw him out. Now, that's the parable. Now, let's talk about the point of the parable. Verses 9 to 12. You ready? Jesus asks a question. Here's where he's going to take the story, and he's going to apply it to the context and to the audience that he's speaking to. He says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" Well, let me just ask you, if you stick with the parable itself, and we just stay in that story, what's the owner going to do? Let's have a little fun with this, shall we? Let's say the owner is Chuck. What's Chuck going to do? He used to be the chief engineer of the F-22. I just see this squadron of F-22s visiting at night with incendiary weapons. And nope, that would wipe out the vineyard. Maybe I'll leverage a SEAL team and send them in. Right? But you're thinking it's going to be that kind of a reaction, right? I want you to notice, keep your finger here in Mark 12. Look at Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 40, where Jesus asks this question. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers, to those tenants? Notice the religious leaders who just heard the story. Notice they answer. Now, Mark doesn't record the answer of the people that are listening, but Matthew does. They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." When Jesus tells this everyday this parable from everyday life, this story, to illustrate a point, he says, now, what's the owner going to do after those tenants mistreated all of his servants and then ultimately they killed his son? What's he going to do? Oh, he's going to make sure they come to an end. And then he's going to replace them with the kind of tenants who will give him what is due. That's the obvious answer, right? Skip back to Mark 12. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And they're able to give him the answer. In Mark 12, verse 9, he echoes that answer. And he says, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Yes, you're absolutely right. That's exactly what that owner of the vineyard will do. Now notice how he makes the point biblical and relates it to the context of his earthly life and ministry and the life and ministry of Israel and especially the religious leaders. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know what he just quoted to them? Psalm 118. Say, I kind of remember that. Didn't we just look at Psalm 118 a few weeks ago? Yes, we did. You know when? Triumphal entry. When Jesus came, seated upon a colt, the foal of a donkey, and was riding into Jerusalem, and all the people were quoting Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, O Yahweh, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. They are quoting from the Psalm 118 context. A couple of verses above. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Jesus is quoting from here, saying, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is what God did. And now that it's played out, looking back, it is just amazing to behold. This is exactly how God worked it all out. Jesus has been informing the disciples for months that when they get to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, rejected, executed, die, be buried, and they will rise again the third day. And now he's telling it to the religious leaders right here on the Temple Mount before it happens. Jesus did not get surprised when he got to Jerusalem as far as how everything played out. This was always God's plan. One of the reasons why you can be so sure that the gospel message is true is because the Bible makes it clear that in the Old Testament, it said well in advance, this is what God's going to do and the way he's going to do it. In the New Testament, in the life and ministry of Jesus, he says in advance, this is what I'm going to do, this is the way it's going to play out, and this is the way it's going to end. And then when you read through Acts and through the rest of the epistles, the message that is preached by the apostles is, this is what God said, and he did it, and we're eyewitnesses, and that's what we're telling you. And here on the Temple Mount, having given the parable of the vineyard. He says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to come and destroy the vine growers, the tenants that are there, and he's going to give it to others. Now, let's relate it to that historical situation. Who is the owner of the vineyard? God. What vineyard is he talking about? His kingdom, the promised land, etc., right? In fact, a lot of commentators want to take, if you want to know why in verse 1, why the text is in all capital letters in some of your Bibles when it says he planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, etc., is because there's a similarity to Isaiah 5, where in Isaiah, Israel is described as God's vineyard. There's a lot of differences between the two uses, though, right? And that is in Isaiah 5. Israel is described as a vineyard, and God pronounces a judgment upon them because they've been unfaithful and unfruitful. And the illustration of a vineyard is used to demonstrate a justification of why he's going to turn them over to the Assyrians and why they're going to go in as the northern kingdom into captivity. Jesus is not using Isaiah 5. Jesus is using the illustration of a parable about a vineyard to make a different point. And what is that? Do you know what Israel did throughout its history? God sent countless prophets. And how did they treat the prophets? They rejected them. They ignored them. When you get to Acts chapter 7 and 8, you know what you'll see? In the martyrdom of Stephen, and the aftermath of Saul's persecution, even Saul was a chief persecutor of the church because Stephen preached the gospel. And Stephen's indictment against the religious leaders was that they were behaving just like Israel and its leadership always has. God sends a spokesman and you reject what he has to say. You kill him. Expel him. You punish him. Jeremiah was cast into a pit. Later, was stoned and buried in the desert on the way to Egypt. Isaiah was sawn in two, at least what tradition says. In fact, you can look at Hebrews chapter 11 and read the account of a string of the mistreatments of God's spokesman in the past. And this is why Jesus talks about the owner sent a number of servants. And they were mistreated in various ways, some of them even killed. And none of them did you respond rightly to. And finally, the owner sends whom? His son. And you reject his son? And Jesus is saying this on Wednesday. He's going to be crucified on Friday. You're going to reject me? You're going to put me to death. But notice the quote. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. There's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about what chief cornerstone means. Some say we're talking about the keystone in the construction of an arch as far as the entryway to a building. That keystone would be the one that fits perfectly in the center of the arch. As you build the two stone columns and then stack up around to the center, the most important stone in that archway is the keystone, top center one that makes sure that everything stays stable and the whole archway doesn't fall in. Others have talked about it being like the capital on a column. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like the top piece. You can go to Lowe's or Home Depot or whatever, and you can buy really fancy tops for columns. They're called capitals. And some have suggested, well, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone is like the capital on a column. It's the most decorative, etc. And it's the one that sits against the ceiling and holds up the roof and keeps it from falling in. I think the best answer, especially as you look at the way it's used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is rather to look at it as the chief cornerstone of the building. The first one you lay, which establishes the foundation and sets level for all of the rest of the foundation of the building. I think that fits the Ephesians 2 verse 20 sense best. And I think it also best fits the way the apostles talk about both Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16 and relate it to Psalm 118. And let me just show you this really quick. We looked at Acts 2 to begin with. Let's take your Bibles, keep your finger in Mark, and go to Acts chapter. Let's go ahead and go to Acts chapter 3, verse 18. I just want to show you this one. Acts 3:18, Peter's second message on the Temple Mount in verse 17. He says, "Brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also." That is when you crucified Christ and rejected him. But verse 18, "the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so your sins can be wiped away," etc. You'll notice this continues to be the primary theme of the apostolic preaching from the point of Pentecost onward. In fact, if you skip ahead to chapter 4 and look at verse 8, when they stand before the Sanhedrin, before Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of those high-ranking muckety-mucks that condemned Jesus about two or so months before, here they stand before them in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." He's addressing formally the Sanhedrin. "If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, the miracle we did on the temple steps, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ," notice Jesus, the Messiah, "the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Now notice the direct application of Psalm 118 right from our parable of the vineyard. that Peter makes, how he makes a direct application of that right here. He says, He is, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. You know who the builders are? The ones in charge. You know what they did when Christ showed up, when God sent His Son? They rejected Him. They put Him to death. Did that catch God by surprise? No. Did that catch Jesus by surprise? No. Is that something that Jesus and His apostles has always planned to put together the story? No. Jesus was rebuked initially by Peter when He said this is what's going to happen. And even as they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, no, Peter, James, and John are there, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody about what you just saw Me in glorified form until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And they look at each other and they say, what the heck is He talking about, risen from the dead? And then they start to ask Him about John the Baptist. Right? Well, by the time you get to after the fact here, these are the ways that the apostles are using those same passages. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, and has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's how the apostles use the same passage after the fact. If you look at 1 Peter 2 with me, one last cross-reference here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, still the Apostle Peter, the one who rejected it and was trying to set Jesus straight about it when he first heard about it, becomes a chief proponent of declaring this is the way it is. 1 Peter chapter 2. That's 2 Peter. No wonder it doesn't match. 1 Peter 2. Verse 4, coming to Him, that is to Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, and this is a reference to Isaiah 28, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Again, that's 700 years before Jesus is born that's written. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And then Isaiah 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, when you've encountered those expressions as you're reading through Corinthians and Romans and the rest of the New Testament, etc., and you're reading that and going, "That I don't quite get that." Well, that's because your familiarity to the Old Testament and these Old Testament messianic promises are not familiar enough for you to draw the connection to what's being revealed to you. But this is the point that Jesus is making in Mark chapter 12. God has sent you countless servants to call you to repentance, to call you to give Him what is His due. And He has provided abundantly for you in your life and everything. And you have not only rejected Him and refused to give Him what is due, you have mistreated His servants that He sent to you and ultimately rejected His Son. You know what you can expect? That His patience is limited and His Son will prove to be, the one you reject will prove to be the chief cornerstone and the one that will crush you. When we get to the end of Mark's Gospel and the high priest looks at Jesus and says, tell me straight up if you're the Messiah. And he says, I am, and the next time you see me will be seated at the right hand of the Father and I will judge the living and the dead. That is a declaration to the high priest that in the end, you want to know if it's me? Yes. And you want to know the next time, where you're going to see me next? As I sit in judgment over you. You want to know a really terrifying thought? It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You look at all the evil that is done to Jesus, and you want to put on your Batman cape. You want to say, I wouldn't behave like that. You know what? But for the grace of God, you would be along with all those other people saying, we want Barabbas. And just like me. It is God and His grace that opens our eyes to the truth. You know one thing that was characteristic of all those religious leaders? They consistently said, you know what? If we had been part of the nation of Israel when God delivered them from bondage in Egypt, we would have never complained. We would have been like Joshua and Caleb. We would have been, if we were in the days of Elijah and Elisha, etc., we would have accepted it. We would have, you know what? Stephen says, no, you wouldn't. And the way you just responded to the Son demonstrates it. What's their reaction to him when he calls them to repentance there? They stone him. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. This is the way God is going to accomplish our salvation. And it is marvelous. It is amazing. It is mind-blowing in our eyes. It's amazing to step back and look and see how God has worked this all out. Now notice, after He has revealed this to them, look at verse 12 as we close out. They were seeking to seize Him, meaning arrest. Right then and there, they wanted to just send the temple guards, have Him arrested, and haul Him in and do away with Him. And yet they feared the people because they understood that He spoke the parable against them. They understood full well exactly the parable that He spoke to them and that they were His target. Those religious leaders got it. He was saying, their place is going to be gone. And they wanted to seize Him. But they were afraid to act. Why? Because they feared the people. You look in the parallel in Matthew 21, and if I remember correctly, it says the people saw Jesus as a prophet. So they left Him and went away. You start to see, as the tension builds through Passion Week, how it winds up at the cross. Because these religious leaders rejected Jesus. They rejected God. They viewed themselves as justified in their own sight, and God, of course, would have to accept them. They refused to see themselves as sinners. And they refused to repent. And when Jesus confronted them and confronted them and confronted them and called them to repentance, they refused to repent. Say, what's the point of the parable? I think the point is twofold. I think the point, first of all, is straightforward and obvious. The point to these religious leaders is that the way you are going to respond to me, you're going to answer for. There is limited patience with God. You are going to reject me. You are going to put me to death and cast me out like trash. But I can also tell you, according to Scripture and Psalm 118, what's ultimately going to happen is when you're done rejecting me, He will exalt me above all other names. And in the end, you'll answer to me. That's the message to them. You know what the message is to those who believe? When Christ came and died, He did it willingly for us. When you read the events and the details of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they are real, they are true, they are reliable. And you can bank on it because it's what the Old Testament said was going to happen. It's what Jesus Himself repeatedly said was going to happen. And it's what's after the fact, when the apostles finally believe, having seen Jesus risen from the dead and been convinced by many convincing proofs. This is the message they preached. And you know what they used as the basis for their argumentation? Not just their experience. They used all of those Old Testament promises as the foundation for their theology and for their gospel message. If you sit here today and you are not a religious leader in Israel from that first century, the truth is still there. Your eternal destiny is dependent upon how you respond to the authority of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you do not repent of your sins, recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, turn from your sin and give your life to Jesus Christ and submit to Him, then you too will stand before Him and ultimately answer for your continual rejection of God and refusal to give to Him what is due. Well, He didn't give me a vineyard. Do you have life, breath, health, and strength? Do you have the ability to work? Are you provided for? Do you have a mind? Can you think? Can you see? Can you taste? Do you have relationships? Oh, yeah, but most of them are bad. Do you have health and strength? Well, yeah, but I'm only 5'6". I wanted to be 6'4". I wanted to be quarterback for the Cowboys. You know what? You might have a whole bunch of things that you wish was true of you. But everything you have, God gave you. And you're accountable to Him for it. And what He expects from you is worship. Submission to His authority, conformity to His expectations, and a life that gives glory to Him because He deserves it. And just like the religious leaders in that day, as you continue to reject Christ's offer, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," as you continue to reject that offer, regardless of whether you're like the religious leaders and openly argue with and denounce Christ, or whether you're like so many of the Jews in that day who were just living a good life and not as bad as others and thinking, "Well, God will accept me." The fact of the matter is, in order for anyone to be reconciled to God, Jesus had to die. And He came and did it of His own authority, freely, so that we could be reconciled to Him. When you read Revelation 20, and there's the great white throne, and everybody stands before God whose name is not written in the book of life, they all are accountable for every thought, word, and deed. And they all wind up in the lake of fire. And you want to know who sends them there? The one seated on that great white throne is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the chief cornerstone. You have two ways to exit this life. One in a right relationship with God, and one not in a right relationship with God. Which one do you choose? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. Lord Jesus, thank You for revealing even to the religious leaders that You knew full well what was going to happen and how it was going to play out. May we, like the apostles, believe it and proclaim it as truth. May we, like the apostles, be convinced of Your resurrection, aware of Your promises and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and with confidence and boldness, trust in You, believe in You, and point to You until You return for us or call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.